We go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. We come to 1 Peter chapter 4 today. The music this morning, the offertory, the song the ladies just sang, that Sherry and Angela just sang, the choir number and all that, all kind of works together with the theme we're preaching on today, and that Peter has been, that is really the central theme of Peter's epistle, the idea of suffering unjustly for Christ. There are storms that have to pass over. There are steps that lead us closer home, but those steps may lead us through trials and tests in this life. There are times, as the choir was singing, that our prayers seem to be unanswered, and that we can't tell that God is there. We have to trust that He is, even though we don't see Him, and we may not sense His leading. Well, the previous section of the epistle that we've just completed is chapter 3, verse 8 through verse 22. It took us 8 weeks, 8 Sundays, to get through that section. I don't know how long it's going to take us to get through this next section yet, but Peter is not finished with this theme. Everything in the verses we've been looking at leading up to where we are has focused on the scattered believers suffering persecution for their faith, and some of them even facing the possibility of death. And so, while he's been talking about the fact that that's not unusual, that's not unexpected, in fact, he's pointed to Christ's suffering on the cross for us as evidence that we ought to be prepared to suffer also, he suffered as the perfectly righteous, the just one for the unjust. Even when we seem to be suffering as innocents, there's a sense in which we're never innocent. We don't share the innocence of Christ. We all are guilty sinners. But still, sometimes we suffer for our faith in Christ, for doing well. Well, Peter is continuing his charge to believers to be willing to face persecution, even martyrdom, for the sake of Jesus Christ. And the first 11 verses of 1 Peter 4 addresses attitudes and characteristics that we need to appropriate and that we need to demonstrate. It's all well and good to say, well, you need to be prepared. Well, here he's going to tell us a little bit of the nuts and bolts of how to be prepared. What are some of those attitudes and actions that we need to that need to be characteristic of us if we're going to be equipped to suffer and die for the sake of Christ? The introductory word of this chapter is the word therefore. We'll read these verses in just a minute, but that word is obviously reflecting back to the point Peter made in the previous verses. John MacArthur summarizes those verses saying that at the cross, Christ endured his greatest suffering, dying under divine judgment as the just for the unjust. Yet there he also accomplished for believers his greatest triumph over sin and its condemning power, over the forces of hell, and over the powers of death. The cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate proof that suffering can lead to victory over the forces of evil. End quote. Now that statement is summarizing the previous section, which we've already covered. That I'll refer to that as the antecedent passage that the therefore refers to. Peter's emphasis in that passage is that Christians should be willing to suffer because suffering and death for the sake of righteousness provides victory over death and brings us closer home, as the lady song just said. In the text we're going to look at now, or that we'll start looking at today, it's a parallel theme, and he's saying that our willingness to suffer, we need to be prepared to suffer and even die because that provides victory over sin. Previous verses has to do with victory over death. This has to do with victory over sin. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I'm dealing with seasonal allergies. I decided not to take anything this morning because I knew that if I didn't take anything, I'd be a little fuzzy. But if I did something, I'd be a little fuzzy. And I'd rather be fuzzy without the meds than fuzzy because of them. All right? I have a better chance of being reasonably coherent. So we will see how that... You can tell me later how that goes. All right? D. Edmund Hebert makes this comment. He says, a life of Christian holiness is a happy life, but it's a very costly life. And that's part of what Peter's going to say here. 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm only going to cover the first two verses this morning, so that's all I'll read. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts through our study of this portion of your word today as we investigate what Peter is saying here and how it applies within the context of his letter. What is the truth that you want us to learn that we can apply in our own lives to be better equipped to face suffering and even death for the sake of Christ in a way that would bring glory to his name? Lord, I pray that Christians will be encouraged today, and if there's someone here today who does not know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, may your Spirit work within their heart, open their blinded eyes to see the truth, to understand who Christ is and who they are in sin guiltiness before him. May they repent of their sin and turn to him in faith and be forgiven of their sin and made a child of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, once again, Peter has thrown us a bit of a curveball here the first verse of chapter 4. I had commented on some of the challenges in the previous paragraph. It took me 4 weeks to cover the previous paragraph because of some of the challenges there. And then I come to this passage, and there are some writers who say this is the most difficult verse in all of the New Testament because of the potential for misunderstanding when taken out of context. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does that mean? And how should we understand that in our own Christian experience? Well, let's not lose sight of the theme of Peter's letter, and that's very important for understanding what it is that he's saying here. First of all, this, we'll say that the first part of verse 1 has to do, it points back to the example of Christ's suffering. The example of Christ's suffering. It's the fourth time in this epistle that Peter has made a direct reference to Christ's suffering. In chapter 1, verse 11, he spoke of Christ's suffering. In chapter 2, verse 21, and in chapter 3, verse 18, he spoke of Jesus' suffering. And here, for the fourth time, he mentions Christ has suffered in the flesh. That's the first thing that Peter says. He has suffered in the flesh. Now, Peter's emphasis is on the physical torture that Christ endured, not the spiritual agony he endured when he became sin for us that brought on his alienation from the Father. That's a little different aspect to Christ being our sin bearer. But what Peter's talking about are the very obvious things that we know from the accounts in the gospel about Christ's crucifixion, the physical torture that he experienced in the process of dying on the cross. He was beaten with a scourge, strips of leather attached to a handle, kind of like a whip, only multiple strands of leather. Those strands of leather would have bits of glass and bone embedded in them, sometimes bits of metal, intended to rip the flesh from one's back. It was not unusual for a prisoner to die from a scourging, in fact, being disemboweled from behind at times. At the very best, it would leave his back a bloody shredded bloody mess. Then they took rods and they beat him about the face and the shoulders with those rods. And they took a crown of thorns and plaited that and put it on his brow and beat that into place. As it pierced his scalp and blood sheeted down his face, they ripped out his beard. His face was disfigured and swollen and bloodied and beaten and unrecognizable. And then they forced him to carry at least the cross piece of his cross up the hill to the place where he was to be crucified in his battered and bloody condition. And when he arrived there on Golgotha's hill, they laid the cross piece down and they laid him down and they nailed him to that with a spike through the base of his hand. And then they raised that up and dropped it into place on the upright and nailed his feet to the cross and left him there to die, often taking 2 or 3 days to die. It was intentionally designed as an instrument of torture. We talked today about the terrorists and some of the things that they will do in taking prisoners and then filming their beheading. Understand that beheading a prisoner was something Rome did for their citizens as a merciful end. They didn't torture them to death. The cross was for those criminals that were not citizens, and they were tortured to death. But because they didn't want Christ to stay on the cross, they didn't want anybody staying on the cross through the high festival of Passover and the Sabbath day, the double Sabbath of Passover, they sent men out to break their legs, knowing that if their legs were broken, they could no longer push themselves up to get a breath. They would hang from their hands and not be able to breathe. They would suffocate, and they would die more quickly. But Christ had already died, and so they didn't break his legs. Ran a spear into his side, drained blood and water to prove that he was dead. They took him down from the cross and prepared him for burial. Jesus Christ suffered torture that is almost impossible to imagine as he died for us on the cross. We're coming up to our celebration of Easter, which is it's a date that's a moving target because it's associated with Passover, which is associated with the moon, cycles of the moon. Easter always falls on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox, which makes it really tricky to calculate. And so I generally just check online to find out when it's going to be instead of trying to run the calculations myself. But that's why it shifts around over a period of about 6 weeks in March or April. And so we're coming close to that when we focus on Christ's crucifixion, his suffering and death, his burial and his resurrection. We call it, it's been named Easter. I'll use that term because it's culturally what we refer to this particular day, but it is more properly understood as a resurrection Sunday. But the truth is, every time we meet on a Sunday, it's resurrection day. That's why we meet on the first day of the week, is to commemorate Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week. But when Peter speaks of Christ suffering in the flesh, understand that's what he's talking about. The torture he endured in his physical body as he took the punishment you and I deserve for our sin. It's a direct reference to what Peter said in chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." That once for all is not one-time dying for everyone. It is a once-and-for-all dying. It is a dying that need not be repeated. It was a death that was sufficient and final. That's what that phrase means. It's a single word in the Greek. That death, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. Peter's already told us about that, and we've taken that verse apart. But when we tie this verse to that phrase, tie the phrase in chapter 4, verse 1, to verse 18 of chapter 3, we realize that when Peter speaks of Christ's suffering, he's talking about a suffering that resulted in his death. It's all part of the same package. It's not just that Christ suffered for a while and then he was let go. He was tortured to death. The two concepts are inseparable. He did not die without suffering. He did not suffer without dying. His suffering and death is a part of that same package. And so when he speaks of Christ's suffering here, he's also speaking of his death. He uses a perfect tense verb as he says he has suffered. That's an indication that that suffering was an action that was completed in the past. He did not say Christ is suffering for our sins. That's one of the fallacies of the Catholic Mass that offers Christ as a fresh sacrifice, suffering anew for you and me every time the Mass is offered. That's frankly blasphemy. Jesus Christ died on the cross that day nearly 2,000 years ago, and he has not had to suffer again since because that suffering was sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God. And so he says he has suffered. It's a suffering that was completed in the past. It was a suffering that is finished. His death and suffering was once for all. He doesn't continue to suffer for us. Now, I will point out that in most Greek manuscripts, It includes a phrase, they include a phrase that is not found in the text that I read today from the New American Standard. In many Greek manuscripts, it adds the phrase "for us," that he suffered for us, as is reflected in the King James. There are several important manuscripts that actually say "for you." There have been other places where we've seen a discrepancy in pronoun, whether he uses the first person plural or the second person plural. Second person plural would be talking to his audience. First person plural would include him with the audience. There's not a substantial difference between the two. And it may be that Peter included that in the original text, as he has in some other passages. Most scholars today believe that that phrase doesn't belong in this verse, that it's not original, for three reasons. One, the best and oldest manuscripts do not include it, and the fact that those that do include it don't agree on which pronoun is lends some question as to whether or not it should be included in the text. That's one reason. It's more likely that a copyist remembered it from elsewhere and put it in, or somebody had written it in the margin and it got included in a copy, than it is that then the oldest manuscripts all missed it and somebody discovered it and reinserted it later. That's a little less likely historically. Secondly, the passage refers back to chapter 3, verse 18, where Peter does not use that phrase. He talks about Christ's suffering. That's the antecedent passage here. And he doesn't use the phrase "for us" or "for you." And so it's treated with as a suspicious addition here. And let's see, there's a third reason in my notes somewhere. Let me just say this. The effect on the passage is minor, whether you include that phrase or not. It may be that he's talking about that, but at the end of the day, Peter's focus is not on what Christ did for us, as if what we're to do here is to show gratitude to him for what he has done, which is what that phrase would imply, the inclusion of the phrase would imply. His emphasis is on Christ successfully having met God's standard for dealing with sin. It was sufficient. It makes it an easier transition within the text. Regardless, that's why those are the reasons why it's not included here. It's not found in some of the oldest or any of the oldest manuscripts. Peter's point, as he begins this verse using a combination of words, "therefore," "since," indicates that the believer's recognition of Christ's suffering ought to motivate us in some way. On the basis of the suffering of Jesus Christ, something should happen in our own thinking, in our own actions. Therefore, since this is true, his suffering should influence one's behavior. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, there should be something different about our attitudes and actions. And I've merely said, for the outline's sake, the fact of Christ's suffering for us, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, that fact should transform our attitudes. It should change the way we think. It should also transform our actions. It should change the way we live. It makes it possible for us to face our own suffering with a little more perspective, because we know his suffering and what it was for. And so Peter then, in the next part of the verse, goes on to charge us to adopt the same purpose. There's the charge to adopt the same purpose. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Notice it's personal to every reader. Actually, originally in the Greek, he starts this section, before he gets to the verb, he says, "also you." You too, arm yourselves. This is very personal to the reader. Then he uses a verb that's used only here in the New Testament, to arm or to equip. It has to do with taking up the appropriate tool or weapon. Taking up the appropriate tool or weapon. Different tools are appropriate for different purposes. If you show up for work day with a shovel and a rake, then you're probably going to be asked to work on the grounds, in the flower beds or something. If you show up for a work day with a toolbox and a set of wrenches, we may have something else for you to do, because working on the flower beds with those tools is really not the right tool for the job. If what you've got to do is take a tire off of the mower and get it reinflated, the shovel's not going to be a lot of help. It's the wrong tool for the job. You need to arm yourself with the right tools, and that's what this word means. It's not necessarily a military term, but it certainly has a military application. And it's used in the Greek for military application. It has to do with taking up the right weapons for offensive or defensive action, that you have the right equipment. You don't want to send soldiers off to war without the right equipment. And what Peter is saying is, we're engaged in a war. We need to make sure we have the right equipment. We need to arm ourselves, be properly equipped for the struggle with sin. And it is a call to arms and a never-ending war with sin. And we need to be properly equipped to do battle with sin. That's the second point here. We need to be properly equipped to do battle with sin. If we're going to be victorious in the conflict that we're facing, we have to be disciplined. We have to be ready. We're not going to be properly equipped and prepared if we're not actively engaged in the process. You may admire the training and skill of the Navy SEALs. You may admire it so much that you pick up some manuals, some training manuals, and actually read about what's involved in their training. But if you haven't actually done the training, you're not a SEAL. You got to be actively involved. Oh, I've read the book. I know how to do it. Okay. I don't think that's necessarily going to cut it. We have to be actively involved in the process to be properly equipped, and we have to be engaged. And what Peter is saying here is that each believer is responsible for taking this action. We need to intentionally arm ourselves. And so what are we supposed to arm ourselves with? The Greek phrase says, the same mind, as reflected in the translation of the King James. We need to be armed with the same mind. The New American Standard says the same purpose. Why the difference? They're translating the same word, but trying to communicate the emphasis of the word. The word mind here has not to do so much with knowledge as if you've read the book, but your attitude or your mindset. You've got to have the right mindset. You've got to be thinking properly toward this and about this. I'm a big college basketball fan. Many of you are aware of that. And I draw up my brackets, and of course, my brackets are ruined now. If you've been following the NCAA basketball tournament, I have complained to my wife that the only people who could have picked that team is somebody who's either related to the coach or their kid's on the team. Who would have guessed that team would have won? But my point is, as these players are going out to compete for a prize, sometimes the underdog will win. Because anybody can win, as some of the commentators have said, you know, if you're playing best out of seven, these two teams, you know which team's going to win the best out of seven in that matchup. But on any given day, the underdog can pull that out. They can have a really good day, and the better team can have a bad day, and they can manage to, for 40 minutes, control the game and beat the better team. It can happen. But not if they don't go out there with the right mindset. They've got to hit the floor with the right purpose. And that's what Peter's talking about here. If we're going to go into conflict with sin, we need to arm ourselves with the right mindset, the right purpose, if you will, the right mind. It's not just make sure we know enough, we've done all the scouting on the other team, but that we actually go out believing we can win this and determined to do what's right. The right mind. Now, what was that purpose? We need, so how I've said it for the outline is, we need to demonstrate the same attitude or the same purpose of that Christ demonstrated, the same attitude or purpose as Christ. I'm reminded in the Old Testament of a young man who was captured by an enemy nation and taken into the court of this enemy king and was made to work at court. And there he was in a foreign land. This young man was of royal descent, part of the royal family of Israel. But in this foreign land, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with his portion of the king's meat. There were certain laws he was not going to sacrifice. He was going to be what he was there to be, whatever the price might be. And that young man was Daniel. And that's what this phrase means. Purpose. mind, have that right mindset, that right purpose. We must demonstrate that purpose that Christ demonstrated. And what was that purpose Christ demonstrated? He chose willingly to suffer to the death for the sake of righteousness, while himself not guilty. Peter's not saying something new here. The Lord Jesus taught, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. He stated it negatively in Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, when he said, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Unfortunately, sometimes we read that phrase, take up your cross, and we think of it in some mystical way. As if what it means is we're supposed to spiritually resolve to be dedicated to Christ, and that's the same thing as taking up a cross. Well, there is an aspect of spiritual resolution that's involved in this, but when Christ said that to his audience, you're not worthy to follow me if you don't take up your cross and follow me. That phrase meant something very specific and very unappetizing to his audience. Jesus insisted that every true believer must be prepared to be tortured to death on a cross if you're going to call yourself a disciple of Christ. And in fact, when he stated it negatively, he says, if you aren't willing to do that, you're not one of mine. That can be tough to swallow in a life when, and in a social context where our highest goal is generally creature comforts. What Jesus has said is if you're not willing to take up your cross and die, you're not mine. If you're not willing to be suffered to death because you identify with me, or to state it positively, everyone who will identify with me must be willing to suffer to death, to be tortured to death on a cross, or by any other means. So taking up your cross, sometimes we get, I think, a little glib and say, well, that's my cross to bear. No, you know, be careful about making such, about so trivializing what Jesus says here. We must be willing, way I put it for the outline, we must be willing to suffer and die like Christ. But that's not all this text means. That is part of what this text means, but that's not all that it means. The focus on the passage is on abhorrence of sin. The Lord Jesus did not go to the cross just because he likes us and wanted to do something nice for us. For a lot of preachers preach in recent years that we must be really valuable to God, and we ought to think more highly of ourselves because God valued us enough to send his son to die for us. I think we've misunderstood. God looked at us and saw something that was worthless and had no value and decided to give us value by sending his son to die for us. Our only value comes in that Christ died for us. Jesus didn't suffer and die just to do something nice for us because he thought we were worth it. What Peter is saying here is related to what Luke writes in Luke 9:51. Jesus deliberately set his face toward Jerusalem to go to the cross. And he didn't do that because he felt all warm and fuzzy about all these sweet people he could do something good for. He did that because he knew that's what was necessary to free people from the clutches of sin and the consequences of sin. So when Peter says we need to arm ourselves with the same purpose, what he means is we must hate sin as much as the Lord Jesus hates sin, who was willing to suffer and die to eradicate it. We become the beneficiaries of what he did, but it's more about eliminating sin than about helping you or me. We need to resolve to have the same divine hatred of sin that propelled Jesus Christ to the cross. And then in the last part of verse 1, the end for the victorious sufferer. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, that clause all by itself has often been badly misconstrued by being taken out of context. Some, and I'll include the Catholics here again, believe that this verse is speaking of physical suffering, that if you endure physical suffering with the right attitude and with enough fortitude, it will purify the sufferer from sin. You ever read anything about the Inquisition? And you say, how in the world could men who claimed to be acting for the cause of Christ torture people to death like that? They believed they were purifying your soul. They believed on the strength of this verse that if you wouldn't confess your sins, they could punish it out of you by torturing you into purity. Because if you suffer enough, you can still go to heaven. And they believed they were rescuing your soul from damnation by torturing you to death. And they were doing you a favor. It has to do with a false theology of Scripture, a false understanding of what it means to be purified from sin, and a false eschatology about the Lord's return and who they thought they were in the system of things. They thought they were His vicar, His substitutes on earth to enforce the kingdom with a rod of iron. They developed a false eschatology based on what was a preterist view. It had all been fulfilled. They weren't looking for the Lord to come back and set up a literal kingdom on this earth. And they believed they were here as His proxy, exercising His authority to punish sin and to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. That was what God had tasked them to do. And so it was their responsibility before God to punish sinners. And it was their responsibility to help you save your soul by torturing you to death if necessary, in order to purify you. All of the abuses of the Inquisition can be traced to that false theology, that misconstruction of verses like this. That's not what Peter's talking about. That's not what Peter's saying. I don't believe that that's what Peter's saying at all. And I'll explain. There's a less mystical view that says that what Peter is teaching is that physical suffering disciplines your flesh to suppress its desires. If you suffer, then you won't be tempted to do wrong things. So there's that. There was an asceticism movement at different times in history where people will deny themselves things that would make them comfortable. They would impose suffering on themselves, if for no other reason, to distract them from the sins, from the temptations of sin, so that they would not give in to those temptations. Now, to refute those two views, I think it's sufficient to point out that neither one of those could have any reference to Jesus Christ because He never sinned. He wasn't tortured to purify Himself from sin. He didn't suffer to keep any sinful impulses under control. With either of those interpretations, Peter's comparison to Christ's suffering collapses. But there are two other interpretations that dominate conservative evangelical thought on how we should understand what he says here. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. One is that our suffering is figurative. Being unified with Christ in His death and His resurrection is symbolized by baptism, and by identifying with Him in baptism, we have suffered in the flesh and been released from sin. That's essentially the view of John Wesley, who believed then we could move toward sinless perfection here in this life. Because Christ's suffering for sin was for us, and so we now can live a life that has ceased from sin. D.M. Hebert's view is different but similar, and he's pretty representative of what I believe would be most of the rest of evangelical thought, conservative evangelical thought, as opposed to the Wesleyan Arminian view. He says that has ceased from sin doesn't necessarily mean that he no longer commits any sin, but that his old life, dominated by the power of sin, has terminated, end quote. That because of Christ's suffering for sin, our being united with Him in His suffering for sin, we then have then ceased from being dominated by it. We still have bouts with it. We still sometimes give in to sin. That when Peter says we've ceased from sin, he doesn't really mean you've stopped sinning. He means sin's dominion over you has been broken. Now, there are passages of Scripture that teach that very thing. And so that is certainly consistent with Scripture. I don't think it's what Peter's saying. His statement is awfully sweeping when he says he has ceased from sin. And it's hard for that to mean something else and still be honest with the wording. And so I'm going to suggest a fourth view, which is fairly widely held among conservative evangelicals, but it's not the dominant view. I think it's more consistent with this text to understand that what Peter is saying in this verse is that he's speaking of death in general, or Christian martyrdom in particular. Christ's suffering was a suffering to death, and that when he says here that we too have suffered, I think what he means is when we have suffered in the flesh, we've ceased from sin. What I think he's saying is simply this, that we experience complete and total ceasing of sin when we die. Once we have died, then and only then, we are free from sin. That suffering in the flesh, when he said that about Christ, he was talking about his death. I think that's probably the way we need to understand this here. He uses exactly the same phrase he used to describe Christ's suffering in the flesh earlier in the verse. He has suffered in the flesh. Christ has suffered in the flesh. He who has suffered in the flesh. Exactly the same phrase in the Greek. Same perfect tense verb indicating an action completed in the past. It's completed in the past. That suffering in the flesh is not something we're doing now. It's something completed in the past, but wait a minute. If it's completed in the past, why are we suffering now? Peter's looking at it from the perspective of having died. Once we've died, that suffering in the flesh is over. It's finished. It was completed in the past. In respect to the consequences, then, of having ceased from sin, and it compares to Christ's crucifixion. His suffering was on the cross that ended in his death. Our suffering in the flesh, as we live this life, suffering in the flesh, we will eventually die. When we die, we'll cease from sin. Sometimes we get distracted by some of the glories of heaven that are described for us in Scripture, and we think that that's the main thing we should look forward to. Well, there are a lot of things to look forward to about heaven, not least of which, and probably most important of which, is the very presence of Jesus Christ Himself. But following closely on that, if Christ is present, then we know sin isn't. And for all of the good things God has prepared for us, there's nothing better than the knowledge that sin won't be there. It will no longer torment us. It will no longer tempt us. It will no longer tend to overwhelm us. And the sin guiltiness will have been removed. Now, some have suggested that when we get to heaven, we'll never remember our sinning. I don't think that's true. Because if we don't remember that we were sinners, we will not remember what He has done for us and how gracious He has been. I think we'll get to heaven and our memories will be intact. Because without our memories, we're not really ourselves anymore. And the occupants of heaven will be people who actually lived here. Not given new personalities and whole new identities. But we will take with us all the baggage we've packed here, in that sense. And we will spend eternity thanking God for His mercy and grace that He saved us anyway. But it's when we die that we cease from sin. And I don't think this is saying that we have ceased from sin in this life. I think he's saying here, in fact, that we haven't, but that there's coming a day when we will. He has ceased from sin is that perfect tense verb that says the sufferer is free from the pattern of habitual sin, but not necessarily from occasional lapses. That's a possible understanding. It may mean, the way I said it for the outline, it may mean that he's broken the pattern of habitual sin, but I don't think that's the likely way to understand what Peter has said. Paul says that in Romans. But here I think Peter is saying more consistently that there's a permanent condition of freedom from sin that probably means that death brings freedom from sin. Permanent freedom from the influences and effects of sin. Therefore, you and I can face death with the same attitude Jesus Christ had. When he died, he was putting sin to death. that when we die, we will enter into an eternal condition of holy perfection. No more temptation to sin, no more consequences for past sin. And brother, if that doesn't get you going, I don't know what will. The consequences of having the right attitude in verse 2. Verse 1 was by far the harder verse of these two. To live contrasts with dying in the previous verse. Although he didn't use that word. He talked about suffering, having suffered in the flesh. And then to live, he brings us back to life on this earth. What about in the meantime? The rest of the time in the flesh. The time that we have left in this life in our natural bodies while we are awaiting our death that will free us from sin and its consequences. One interesting thing to note about this, that this is free, it's not in the outline, but that Peter saying this kind of implies that he does not expect every believer to die for their faith. Dying for your faith may be what God will call on you to do, but most people will live out their lives and die of natural causes, if you will. Illness, injury, age, accident, whatever takes our lives. Not necessarily of the intentional persecution of others who hate us for Christ's sake. Most people will live out their lives in this flesh, waiting for that release that will come in the end. And he says that during our days here, while we continue to live in this flesh, we stop living for the lusts of men. We must stop living for the lusts of men. Before our regeneration, we were controlled by evil human desires. Through faith in Christ's death and resurrection, our sins are forgiven. Sin's mastery over us has been broken. Excuse me. Our sin nature is still present with us, so we're still prone to the lusts of men, or the passionate human longings, if you will. We're not yet free of fleshly lusts, how I said it for the outline, but for the time that we have left, we're not to be devoted to those old desires, those old depravities. Just in case you thought Peter meant, if he's talking about dying releases us from sin, that means we can sin all we want until we die because that'll take care of it. In case that's what you thought, no. While you're still living here, you should no longer be given over to the lusts of the flesh and devoted to your old desires. And instead, you should start living for the will of God. In Romans chapter 12, Paul begins that chapter by commanding each believer to not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 12:2. All sin is defiance against the will of God, a refusal to do what God has commanded. Which is why here, in verse 2 of 1 Peter 4, Peter uses an adversative conjunction, but right in the middle to present a strong contrast. There are really only two options before us. There's no middle ground. We are either living for evil human desires or we're living for the will of God. The plural for the lusts of men shows that sin takes many forms. But he uses the singular for the will of God to indicate God's consistent, harmonious, abiding will for his people. Jesus faced death willingly. Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before him. Why did he do that? Because he knew that his death would conquer sin forever, and his joy in that knowledge outweighed any suffering he had to endure in this world. And we need to remember what Peter is reminding us of here is that the worst thing that can happen to you or me as believers in this life is to suffer unjustly to death. But there's a sense in which that's actually the best thing that can happen to us, because at death, we're released from sin. We're released from its presence and its consequences through the power of forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Death becomes the means to our final victory over sin. And if we will arm ourselves with a steadfast purpose of being delivered from sin, and when we know that that is accomplished through death, then, as MacArthur says, the fearsome threat of death is gone, and death even becomes precious. When we remember what sin has done to us throughout our lives, how it assaults us As long as we live, we ought to be encouraged that there is coming an end to that. There's coming a time when that will not happen anymore. Jesus Christ rose from the grave victorious over sin. God has promised that every believer will also rise free from the presence of sin. But that knowledge doesn't leave us free to indulge in sin. Knowing what Christ has done for us, we need to be motivated. That we need to be repulsed by the sin that demanded his death. We need to be joyfully enduring affliction and obeying the will of God as we anticipate our full deliverance that's coming. That's what Peter's saying in these two verses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we would be able to appropriate these truths for ourselves. Forgive us for the times that we coddle sin in our lives. We find it attractive. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to develop a holy revulsion to sin. And that we might have the mind of Christ, that we are willing to suffer and die for the, as we look forward to freedom from sin. May we go from this place better equipped to serve you. With heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you're here today and say, Pastor, I've never trusted Christ as my Savior. If I were to die today, I'd go to hell because my sins have never been forgiven. But I today want to believe in Jesus Christ. I'd like to pray for you. Would you lift your hand? Is there one? Perhaps you're here as a believer and say, the Lord's speaking to my heart about having a better attitude toward sin, toward death, toward life, that I might live according to His will. Say, Pastor, the Lord's dealing with me about something today. Would you lift your hand? I'd like to pray for you. Yes, yes, several hands. Yes. Father, you know the burdens of our hearts. You know how easily we are overwhelmed by temptation and how easily we give in to sins. Sometimes things that we don't necessarily even think of as sins, but just things we think of as minor infractions. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to be alert to the presence of sin in our lives. Forgive us for living our lives according to the lusts of the flesh, and that we might not pursue those desires, but rather that we might pursue the will of God, and that Christ's likeness may be seen in each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.